13, verses 1 through 9, as we continue along verse by verse through this wonderful gospel. We finally, so far as the chapters are concerned, finished the halfway part of the book, halfway through this gospel, and finished that long chapter of chapter 12, which had a total of 59 verses. Let us continue on now. Luke 13, 1 through 9. This is God's holy word and our only rule for faith and life. Please give it your full attention. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will illumine our minds to understand your ways and your thoughts and how we ought to live our lives in light of them. We pray, Lord, that the preaching of the word would go forth now with boldness and with the power of your Spirit and might pierce our hearts and transform our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God send great calamities? Hurricane Harvey recently slammed against the Texas coastline with the death toll, at least the last I heard earlier this week, the death toll was up to 63 individuals. Even more recently, Hurricane Irma rushed across certain islands in the Atlantic and I think is currently hitting Florida with deadly winds and waves. And in the aftermath of great calamities like these, we sometimes hear the question, why do good people die in tragedies such as these? Well, what do we believe about events like these? What do we believe about our God when events like this take place? We know that God is sovereign over all things, including nature. He controls the winds and the waves. So why does he send hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, and tornadoes? Tomorrow is the 16th anniversary of 9/11. Why does God allow people to crash airliners into enormous trade buildings? These are questions that go through people's minds when calamities occur. In fact, many people feel that unsatisfactory answers to these questions are proof that there is no God. It's often said this way, if God is all-powerful And if God is good, then why does evil exist? They think that these three things cannot rationally exist together. An all-powerful God, a good God, and the existence of evil. And therefore they think that the thought of God must be irrational. A good and all-powerful God would not let innocent people die such a tragic death as those who did in Hurricane Harvey, for example. How does the Bible respond to questions and statements such as these? Well, passages like the one we have come to this morning in the Gospel of Luke speak heavily to these issues. This passage tells us how we should think about these issues and how we can respond to those who doubt God because of problems such as these. I think it tells us three things, at least. The first of which is that no one is innocent. This passage is telling us that no one is innocent. Secondly, it tells us that all are deserving of death and damnation. And third, it tells us that God in His goodness is patient with sinners. That's how we're going to look at this text this morning. No one is innocent. All are deserving of death and damnation. And that God in His goodness is patient with sinners. Well, let us turn then to our passage this morning. Now remember that Jesus has been on a rather lengthy discourse that began about midway through chapter 11, all the way through the 59 verses of chapter 12, and will come to a close at the end of the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 13, verse 9. And we're told that some in the crowd, in response to some of the teachings that Jesus has been teaching on, some in the crowd began to speak to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood was spilled by Pilate and was mingled with the blood of their own sacrifices. Why were they discussing this with Jesus at this time? It's really difficult to determine. Perhaps we can't know fully, but I think it is likely because Jesus had just finished telling them about their need to settle out of court. You remember in the previous passage, just before this one. That is, he was telling them that they did not want to stand before the judge, who is the God of this world, with their guilt. Because if they stood before him without settling out of court, that is, looking to Jesus as their defense, without repenting and trusting in Jesus, if they stood before God without turning to the Lord, they would suffer the eternal consequences of their guilt. And so, that is why Jesus told them in the previous passage to settle out of court. That is, turn to Christ. He is your defense. Well, it seems clear that this teaching put the tragic event of the Galileans on their mind. They must have been thinking that those who died at the hands of Pilate must have been guilty of something to die in this tragic way, and now it was too late for them to settle out of court. They had done something wrong, and now it's too late for them. This incident of the Galileans dying at the hands of Pilate would have made it into the Jerusalem Post had one existed at that time. We don't know a whole lot about the tragedy that happened. It occurred probably at the celebration of the Passover. And the reason why most think this is because that celebration was so big that priests could not perform all of the sacrifices that would take place during that event. In fact, it has been estimated, Josephus tells us and gives us an estimate, that likely 250,000 animals were sacrificed at the Passover. That would have been too many for the priests themselves to perform all of the sacrifices, and so the people themselves would have to sacrifice their animals. And so the Galileans who were present to make their sacrifices at the temple were killed under the governance of Pontius Pilate, who was known to have a ruthlessly cruel administration. And so the Galileans' blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. Now the Jews in Jerusalem did not look upon the Galileans with high regard. In fact, they saw the Galileans as inferior to them. And so perhaps the reason why they brought up that particular incident to Jesus was because they thought that the Galileans, they thought of them as great sinners, and that those that had died in that incident must have been the worst of the worst. But to assure them that the Jerusalem Jews were no better than that of the Galileans, Jesus discussed another calamity with them. He spoke of a tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 individuals there at Jerusalem. Now, here is Siloam in their own area, not in Galilee, where a tower fell and killed their own people. And so Jesus uses this second calamity to bring his point closer to home for these Jews in Jerusalem. Now the Jews had had a long history of bad theology on this point that they had brought up. And it's known as retribution theology, which basically believes that when something bad happens to somebody, it is because that somebody did something bad. God was punishing them because of their evil. In essence, retribution theology says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And this theology had been existent all the way back to the patriarchal period. That is, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the patriarchs. And we know that it existed even back then because we find it in the book of Job, which was written in the patriarchal period. What happened in that book? You remember Job, who suffered greatly, and what did his friends tell him was the reason for his suffering? And they counseled him that his suffering must be because he has had some great sin that God is now punishing him for. But God spoke to one of Job's friends in that book, particularly in chapter 42, verse 7, and here's what he said: "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." They had it right there in Scripture that retribution theology was a very deficient theology. We read the same thing in Ezekiel earlier in the service. But despite these teachings in Holy Scripture, many in Israel still held on to this theology right up to Jesus' day. We know this because in John 9, Jesus healed a blind man. Well, the disciples asked Jesus who had sinned, the man himself or his parents, that he was born blind. And God once again put away this type of theology when Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, to be clear, Scripture does teach that sometimes God disciplines his children for their wrongs. You can look at Hebrews 12, for example. We also know that there are consequences that God has that gives to us for sins. An alcoholic, for example, may die of liver disease. These types of things do happen. But it is false to think that in this life, good things will happen to good people and bad things will happen to bad. That is, in essence, what karma teaches. And it is false. In this life, we often see the wicked prospering and the godly suffering. We see it in our own lives. The psalmist saw it in theirs as well in their day and wrote about it often. So when Jesus spoke to the crowds in our passage, he wanted them to come to a different conclusion with regard to this deficient and false theology. Rather than wondering if those who died because they were great sinners, he wanted them to examine whether or not they themselves were great sinners. He wanted them to come to the conclusion that they were no better than those who died, whether they were from Jerusalem or from Galilee. And so after each calamity, the one from Pilate or the one from the tower at Siloam, after each one, he asked them a rhetorical question, essentially the same question after both. First, he asked, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" The second question, very similar. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Now, in asking these questions, he wanted them to see that they were not innocent before God. He wants us this morning to understand and to see that we are not innocent before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3:23. And in that very same chapter, he also says, "No one does good, not even one." We all have broken God's laws and all stand guilty before holy God. The men of Jerusalem were no less guilty than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem, who died at the Tower of Siloam. Nor were they any less guilty than the men of Galilee. And we too need to realize that we are no less guilty than anyone else. When a calamity happens, we should not think that we are better than people, more innocent than, or less guilty than those who suffer from that calamity. And that's the first point of this sermon. No one is innocent. All are guilty before God. Now, Jesus answers those rhetorical questions and goes on to make our second point. He says, "No." He answers them, "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, because none of us are innocent, because we are all guilty before God, we all deserve to be punished for our sins. Not only do we have a holy God who hates sin, but we also have a just God that will punish sin. Those that heard Jesus' teaching all deserved to be killed by Pilate, or to have a tower fall upon them just as much as those whom it occurred to. We deserve to be listed among the fatalities of Harvey, or Irma, or those at 9/11. And so when we stand in the face of calamity, we should not wonder how a good and all-powerful God allows evil and calamity. Rather, we should wonder why God did not bring that calamity upon us. Because of our sins, we deserve death. And not just physical death, but also spiritual death. What the book of Revelation calls the second death. Namely, eternal condemnation in hell. Listen to this. When calamity strikes, we should not examine God. We should examine ourselves. An examination ought to lead us to repentance. As Jesus says, unless we repent, we will likely perish. Likewise perish. And he was, of course, not speaking merely of perishing from this earth, but of an ultimate perishing. Repentance, Jesus says, repentance is the answer. We must repent of our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of true repentance that leads to salvation. The book of Acts talks about a repentance that is unto life. That's where the language came from in the confession that we read earlier. Repentance unto life. It is the name of that chapter in the Westminster Confession. I liked section 2. I want to read it again to you. It says, by it, that is by repentance unto life, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. This part of the confession, I believe, can be explained very well. Good commentary is given on it by Philip Ryken in his definition of repentance that he gives in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And he speaks of repentance as being made up of three different parts. We might think of them as the three C's. Confession, contrition, and change. These three parts, he says, make up repentance. Confession, contrition, and change. Here's what he writes. To repent is to confess the sinfulness of our sin against God. It is to make a full and open acknowledgement that we have done what is wrong in God's sight, or that we have failed to do what is right. It is to be honest enough to admit that we are guilty of pride, lust, greed, bitterness, worry, self-pity, self-righteousness, and all the other sins that we have committed. That's confession. He goes on. To repent is also to be contrite, contrition, to have contrition. It is to be sorry for what we have done. It is to feel sadness and remorse, not just because we got caught or have to face the consequences, but because we are grieved by our sin itself as an offense against God. Contrition. And then he says, to repent is to change. To change our ways, turning away from sin. It is not enough to know that sin is sin, or even to shed tears of sorrow. If we are truly penitent, then we will leave our sin behind and follow after God. And he goes on to say that confession is the intellectual aspect of repentance. We know in our minds that we have sinned. Contrition is the emotional aspect of our repentance. We feel in our hearts that we have sinned. And change is the volitional aspect of repentance. We resolve in our wills that we will go and sin no more. All three aspects are essential for our repentance to be genuine. It's a great way to summarize repentance. And not only are all three of these aspects necessary for us to have true repentance, but as we also saw in the confession, true repentance is necessary for salvation. Not that we should rest in it, as if it were our own works that save us. Repentance is an evangelical grace. We cannot do it without the graciousness of God. But it is nonetheless necessary in the life of a believer to be saved. And repentance is necessary because it is the flip side of faith. In turning from sin, that's the repentance, we must turn to Jesus, the only one who can save us from our sins. And that describes our faith. A turning from sin, repentance, a turning to Jesus in faith. And so as we assess what we have looked at so far, we recognize that no one is innocent before God. All deserve death and damnation, and because of these things, we should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the final portion of this text, Jesus tells a parable that illustrates how God is patient with us in waiting for our repentance. He tells a story of a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And the tree should have produced fruit for 3 years, but was still fruitless. The man wanted to cut it down, but the vine dresser asked for permission to aerate the ground, to fertilize it, and give it one more year before it was cut down to see if it might produce fruit. And Jesus told this parable to illustrate God's patience in dealing with fruitless sinners. And it first applies to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God had compared Israel to a fig tree or to a vine. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, he said, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season I saw your fathers." Jesus also compared Israel on another occasion to a fig tree when he came to the fig tree and cursed it, comparing it to fruitless Israel. Well, here also Jesus is comparing Israel to a fig tree that should have been bearing fruit. And Paul, in fact, says in Romans chapter 9 that Israel had every advantage. They should have been bearing fruit. He says specifically, "To them, that is to Israel, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." Even more, he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Christ the Savior came into the world through Israel. He was born a Jew, and he had been with them now at this point in the Gospel of Luke for about 3 years, teaching and performing miracles and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures before their eyes. Yet Israel was still not bearing fruit. Remember John the Baptist's warning to Israel as he prepared the way for Messiah. He said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then he said, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Before Jesus' ministry had even begun, the axe was already laid at the root of the tree. And now that Jesus has been there 3 years with them, give or take, 3 years with them in his ministry, he speaks of a tree that is not bearing fruit. But it is at this point in the parable that the vine dresser asks for a little more time with this tree. See, the parable was a warning to Israel to bear fruit. But does God not expect the same from us today? If we are united to Christ, the true and living vine, then we should be bearing fruit. John 15, verses 5 through 6 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. God expects us to bear fruit in our lives, just as he expected Israel to bear fruit. Otherwise, we are just taking up space and ground in the vineyard. Are we bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? Are we exhibiting the repentance that leads to life? Are we confessing our sins? Are our hearts contrite on account of our guilt? And do we find change in our lives, turning from our sins and unto righteousness as we follow after Christ? We must be bearing fruit, or else we will be cut down and thrown into the fire. As Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so what does this parable teach us about our God? The tree in the parable already deserved to be cut down. It had every opportunity for 3 years to bear fruit. Israel had been given more than enough time to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But God would be patient with them. That's the point of the parable. God is patient with his people. He was patient enough to give them more time. Rather than chopping them down immediately, he gave them more time. He gave them more time to see the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. He allowed them to see the powerful raising of his son from the grave. And he gave them time to witness the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. He was patient with them. And some believed. But by and large, they would not repent of their sins and turn to Christ. And so eventually, he cut the tree of Israel down when he sent the Romans in to destroy the temple and scatter them as a nation, as he did in 70 AD. The kingdom was taken from them and given to a people who would bear fruit, Matthew 21:43. And that is how the kingdom of God was opened to all the nations. No longer Jew only, but Jew and Gentiles would make up this kingdom. Gentiles have been grafted into the tree together with Jews. One tree of God. Reverend Brack has a good sermon on that on our website, Romans chapter 11, if you want to hear more about it. Beloved, just as God was patient with the nation of Israel, so he is patient with you today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't just take up precious space in the vineyard. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have not perished in some calamity, it is not because you are better than someone else. It is because God is patient with you, giving you more and more time to bear fruit. Listen to God's words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance? God is kind and patient with you, that God continues to give you breath is an act of kindness and patience with you, that you might repent and believe on Him. But His patience will not last forever. In fact, the very next verse in Romans 2 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Beloved, there will come a day when those who do not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That will happen. And that is what we should consider every time we see calamity in this earth. We should ask, have we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ for salvation? And are we bearing good fruit? The question is not, how can a good, all-powerful God allow calamity? The question should be, why has God not destroyed me in some calamity? Sin has brought calamity into the world, and we are sinners. When calamity strikes, our minds should be drawn to the greatest calamity of all time, the calamity that occurred on the cross. When Jesus died the death that we should have died as sinners, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. The question is not, why does God allow calamity in the world? The question is, why did He allow His own Son to receive ours, the calamity that we deserve? The calamities of this world should cause us to examine whether we have exhibited repentance that leads to life. Now, what's interesting about the closing of this parable is that Jesus gives no end to it. There's no ending, there's no closing to this parable. Was the tree cut down, or did it bear fruit? That was what Israel was to ponder and consider. We know, because of finished revelation, that they did not, by and large, repent and turn to Christ. But the story is still open-ended for you. Will you bear fruits in keeping with repentance, or will you be chopped down? I pray that God's kindness and patience toward you will bring the former. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your patience and Your kindness to us. We know we deserve none of the like. Help us not to presume upon such benefits that You have given to us. We pray that You will humble us, that You will Convict us of our sins that we might live lives ongoing, not a one-time, some type of one-time decision, but a lifetime decision of repenting and believing upon you. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We pray that your kindness and patience to them will bring them to repentance. Lord, may we be witnesses to them in word and deed of your great love and kindness and patience and grace and mercy. We pray for those who are in those calamities, in their families, and those who lost much, those who lost their lives, those who lost family, those who lost earthly possessions. And it is difficult. We pray that your grace and mercy and kindness will be shown through those events. We also pray that your hatred of sin will also be seen in them as well, and they might bring all your people to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.